I don't know if you're like me, but I find this part of winter in Ohio to be especially challenging. The weather, especially the grayness, is just really tough. It's a trial in itself. And it seems that the shortness of the days and the dreariness of the days and the coldness of the days, they just seem to not only be a trial in themselves, but they seem to magnify every other trial we experience in life. Everything just seems to be harder during this season. So I've led Tri-County to start a tradition, a little tradition, and that is in the month of February, we set aside whatever else we're studying and we focus on something that's really encouraging, which we've focused on the Psalms. Every passage of the Bible is ultimately encouraging for Christians. I'm not trying to say there are encouraging bits and not encouraging bits. For God's people, every bit is encouraging. But there are some passages, like those in the Psalms, that are just filled with direct encouragement. They're dominant in their encouragement. It's the major thing that they communicate. And so last year we studied Psalms of Refuge. You might remember we studied Psalm 16, Psalm 84, and Psalm 91 in February. And those studies are online. The beginning of February this month, Paul Tautges led us in our study of Psalm 30. Weeping may endure for the evening, but joy comes most certainly in the morning. It's just awesome. Last week, Greg preached an outstanding message on Psalm 32, the joy for all those who turn away from sin. They admit their sin, and they confess their need for Jesus. It was awesome to experience his message and to know that because we've been forgiven, we can continually experience joy. The last psalm we're going to focus on in this series this morning is Psalm 34, and we're going to see here another solid foundation for joy. So you're looking at Psalm 34. I'm going to read the title, then I'm going to ask you to stick your hand in Psalm 34 and flip to another passage. The title is this. This is a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that Abimelech drove him out and David went away. This note means that this song was composed right after David experienced the events described in another part of the scripture. So if you can turn over, just turn back a little bit to 1 Samuel 21, starting in verse 10. Keep your hand in Psalm 34. What I want to do is read the trial David experienced that led him eventually to write this song. 1 Samuel 21:10 says, "And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath." This event is happening around 1000 BC. He leaves Israel and heads for the West Bank, the area of Philistia. Saul, at this point in history, is the current king of Israel, but David has already been anointed as the next king to replace Saul, and therefore Saul, power-hungry as he is, wants to kill David. So David flees the nation. He runs out of the nation down to the region of the Philistines, who are actually Israel's enemies. And David meets Achish. Achish, or Abimelech, Achish is his name. Abimelech is actually a title of ancient kings. He is a man in Philistia who should be David's enemy. And what happens is recorded then in verse 11. The servants of Achish said to him, "What are you doing? Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul struck down his thousands. David has slain tens of thousands." So these people are identifying him as the one whom Israel rejoiced in after he slew Goliath, the Philistine, and David's in Philistia. They're saying, this guy's got to be a spy, or maybe he's an enemy hitman. We cannot trust him. And David's life is in jeopardy. And David took these words to heart, and he was much afraid of Achish. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands. He made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spit run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see, this man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you've brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" So David thought he would fly under the radar in Gath, but many say, "He's the enemy. What are we doing with him here?" And he acts insane. He acts psychotic. And Achish says humorously, "I've got enough idiots in my court. Get him out of here." And it's after this terrifying experience where David thought he would lose his life that he writes Psalm 34. He also, interestingly, writes Psalm 56. And it's in Psalm 56 he famously says, "At what time I am afraid, I will trust in you." Psalm 56, "God, in you I will trust. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" That's Psalm 56. Back to Psalm 34 now. We've got the historical background. And one of the things you might note is that there are 22 verses in this song. And there are 22 verses in the Hebrew alphabet. And essentially, this is an alphabetic acrostic, meaning the first line starts with A, verse 2 starts with B, verse 3 starts with C, with one small exception. But Alec Motir, one of the commentators, calls it the ABCs for a crisis. I love it. So here's the ABCs for a crisis. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." David's committed to a life of joyful and continual praise. Why? He explains his testimony in verse 4. "I sought the Lord. He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to the Lord are radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." So David, in those verses, remembered his crisis, how he was so afraid that the king of Gath was going to kill him. And he remembered how he, like a poor beggar, pleaded with the Lord for help, and God answered. Then David urges his audience, who would be singing this song with him, the nation of Israel. Verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." He urges us to just stop and consider how good God is. And he refers in verse 10 to the young lions. Don't think this is baby, helpless lions. He's talking about, as one scholar puts it, lions in their prime. And he says, "Even the strongest of the kings of the jungle will go hungry before those who trust in the Lord will ever go needy." That's the first half of the song. And then David shifts away from his personal testimony to preaching, from praise to preaching, or from worship to wisdom. There's a major shift from the first half of the song to the second. And he says, "Come, O children, listen to me. I'm going to teach you what it means to fear the Lord. What man is there among you who desires life and who loves many days that he may see good?" The answer to this rhetorical question is everybody. Everybody wants long life. Here's how to do it. Verse 13, "Keep your tongue from evil and keep your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil. Do good, seek peace, and pursue it." Interestingly, that's the portion that Peter quotes in what Craig read earlier. 1 Peter 3:10 through 12 is a quotation of that. David then writes, verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. But when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit." And then David summarizes his instruction. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But the Lord redeems, he ransoms, he purchases the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will ever be condemned. They'll never be found guilty of wrongdoing." So in the second half of the song, David instructs his people to live in the fear of the Lord, because the Lord cares for those who fear him. He always rescues those who fear him. And he summarizes, "It doesn't matter how many afflictions God's people endure, the Lord will rescue them from all of their troubles." That's the song. Wow. Can that encourage you? Let's pray together, and then I want to explain it. Father, I pray that you would be exalted as we consider these amazing promises. Let these promises fill us with joy. Jesus, I pray that we would be that we would be blessed and filled with joy, and that you'd be exalted as we see how central you are to these promises. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd be exalted as I seek to just clearly communicate these words that you have breathed out. I pray these things on the authority of Jesus. Amen. What is the main point of the song? The main point of the song is very clearly summarized in verse 19, when David himself gets to the summary. What he's going to say in verse 19 is, "No matter how many afflictions God's people endure, the Lord's going to rescue us from them all." To state it in a way that just fits our theme, songs of joy for this month, I would put it like this. You can be constantly joyful, continually filled with gladness, as the first verses say. You can be constantly joyful because God will most certainly rescue you from every trial. That's the basic gist of the song. Now, I think the most helpful way I can apply this is to ask and answer two questions. I need to urge you to engage your mind. We've just read the text. I've tried to state the main point. Now I need to teach you how to apply it, and I'm going to shift into teacher mode for about 10 minutes before I uncork again in preacher mode, okay? Engage your minds. Two questions. The first question is this. Can this psalm really apply to anyone? I really want a raise of hands right now, but how many of you, as you read the psalm, said, "What I'm reading seems too good to be true. I don't know if it can apply to me." Like, all of my hands are up, okay? I think most of us, I think reading it at face value should come away saying, "This is too good to be true. I'm not sure if it applies to me." Do you share my concern? Let me go deeper. There are two main reasons for my concern. Does this really apply to anyone? The first is this. It's because when God defines who's righteous, he defines it seemingly with impossible perfection. I mean, David says in verses 12, 13, and 14, look at it again, that the people who will live to see God's salvation are those who never speak lies. They never speak a word of evil. And they never cause conflict by their poor choices in relationships. So does this psalm apply to you? I'm not even sure if the psalm applied to David. Can you remember any moments of deception in David's life? Doesn't it seem like when you read through the history of David that the end of his life was actually characterized by sinful laziness in his home, so that he caused conflict, stirred up conflict among his sons? I mean, can David really even claim this of himself? I'm doubtful. So the first reason that I'm not really sure if the psalm can apply is because when it describes the righteous people that God always delivers, I'm certain I'm not righteous like he describes. I'm not even certain David was. Second reason I'm not sure that this applies to anyone is because the promises seem so stinking absolute. Right? David promises in about a dozen different ways that the righteous are always going to be rescued from every trial. He says that those who are righteous will be blessed. They'll never lack any good thing. They'll be delivered from every fear. And according to verse 20, look at verse 20, they'll never even break a single bone. How many of you have broken a bone in your life? Oh, psalm didn't apply. I mean, even if there are somehow righteous people on earth that the psalm actually does apply to, are those people really rescued from every single trial? Do they really experience not even a bone being broken? You see my conundrum. Does this psalm really apply to anybody? And what I'm about to teach you is crucial for understanding the whole Bible, okay? Crucial for understanding the whole Bible. What I'm about to say reinforces what every Christian should know, but many Christians don't know how to articulate. If what I'm about to say causes you confusion, let me suggest that it may be because you're not a Christian, even though you might think of yourself as one. Now, it could be that you're confused because I'm a confusing teacher. That's one option, okay? But if this is like new to you and you're experiencing maybe a little bit of a, I've never even thought about it that way, I'm going to urge you to consider the theme of the Bible and commit your life to Jesus, okay? So here goes my explanation. All of the promises of this psalm apply only to Jesus. And they can apply to you only if you're in him. Crucial for applying this psalm, crucial for understanding the whole Bible. Let me just read through a couple statements in the song. Oh, let us exalt the Lord, magnify his name together, verse 3. Do you know that Jesus is the only one who can give you access to worship the Lord? According to verse 8, Jesus is really the only human who took refuge in his Father. Peter says he always quietly entrusted himself to the just judge in suffering. And therefore, Jesus alone is blessed. He took refuge in his Father perfectly, and he is blessed like none other. He is exalted. His name is above every name. Jesus is the one who took refuge in his Father and is therefore blessed. According to verses 13 and 14, Jesus is the only one who ever used his tongue only for good. And he always sought peace. Jesus is the quintessential peacemaker, making peace between sinners and God. According to verse 18, Jesus is the one who was so humble and so crushed in spirit as he faced the cross that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. According to verse 19, Jesus is the one human who experienced many afflictions, including death itself, but the resurrection delivered him from all of them. After the resurrection, he was given a glorified body. He can truly say, "The Lord has delivered me from every one of my troubles." Now, if you have any doubt whether this refers to Jesus, I've got to ask you to do one more turn, okay? Turn over to page 775 if you're in the Gray Bibles, or John 19. This is John's description of the cross. It's his description of what happened at the end of the afternoon of the crucifixion. So we're probably on crucifixion day around 3 in the afternoon. The sun is getting ready to go down, and all the hypocritical Pharisees are saying, "Oh no, we can't break the Sabbath, it's just about to start." And so what do? They pressed Pilate, saying, I'm down near verse 33. They said, "Can we just please break the legs of the criminals? Put them out of their misery? This would take away a criminal's strength so that when they're hanging on a cross, they can't push themselves up for another breath. It essentially hastens the suffocation." And they're saying, "Can't we just be done with this crucifixion? We're done with it. Let's get on to our Sabbath observance." And verse 33 says, "But when the soldiers came to Jesus, he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs." And John says, verse 36, "These things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." That is a partial quotation of Psalm 34:20. John, an apostle of Jesus, says, you want to know how to interpret Psalm 34? It applies to Jesus, the righteous one. It applies to the one who took refuge in the Lord and was therefore blessed, who was delivered from all of his troubles. He's the one for whom no bone was broken. See, Jesus' apostles knew that the promises of Psalm 34 focused on Jesus. They knew, like we should know, engage with me here, that King David was a preview. King David was foreshadowing a king who would come from his descendants. David was a shepherd foreshadowing the great shepherd of the sheep. David was a king whom he understood throughout his life that from his line would come the King of Kings. One of David's sons would be David's Lord. David had an understanding throughout his life that he was a king chosen by God, but he was not the Messiah, the King of Kings chosen by God. And of course, every reader of the Bible understands that David as a king was foreshadowing or previewing Jesus, the son of David, the descendant of David. Jesus, who would live in perfect righteousness, who would be crucified for sinners, who would be raised to life, and who is returning to earth as the King of Kings. This is the gospel. Jesus is coming to reign. The same one who lived perfectly, was crucified, and rose again, will reign as King of Kings on this planet. He will rule over every government on earth. And we long for the day. The Bible ends saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." This is the message of the Bible. These promises apply only to Jesus. And they can apply to you only if you're in him. So if as you're reading the psalm, you're thinking like, "Oh, I need to try harder to be righteous. Oh, I swore this week. Oh, I raised my voice. I lied this week. I got to try not to do that this week." If that's what you think you need to do to be righteous in order to get the promises of this psalm applied to you, you're missing the point of the Bible. That's legalism. It's not Christianity. Legalism says, "I earn favor from God." Christianity says, no. You come to God through faith in Jesus. And God relates to you on the basis of all that Jesus did for you. He took your punishment on him. He gave you his perfect righteousness. And now God sees you as in Christ. This is it. This is how any of us can be righteous. We have to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And the psalm can only apply to us if we're in Christ. If we're in Christ. Let me also say that if you're in here and you're saying, wow, I have come through a lot of trials in my life, and there is so much good about my life, don't then work backwards the other way and think, I must have done something good. I guess if God's been good to me, I must have deserved it in some way. This is the beautiful but awful song in the middle of Sound of Music, the romance song. So somewhere in my wicked, miserable past, I must have had a moment of truth, right? I must have done something good, right? It's a wonderful moment in a movie. It's horrible theology. Just horrible, right? She's thinking, because I've got a handsome guy right in front of me and we're in love and we're going to get married, maybe I wasn't as bad as I thought. It's horrible thinking. No, if you have been rescued from trials in your past, don't think that it's because of something you've earned. God has just been good to you, though you didn't deserve it. The only way these promises apply to you is if you're in Christ. You see, every one of us by nature is unrighteous, not righteous. And Peter himself is going to say, like Craig read, 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous. Those who take refuge in Christ are unrighteous, and we're only righteous because he grants us his righteousness as a gift. So by nature, if you've not committed your life to Jesus, you haven't had this turning point in your life where you have committed your life to Jesus. Look at verses 16 and 21. These describe the consequences. Verse 16, God's face is against those who do evil. Verse 21, affliction is surely going to overtake and destroy those who are wicked. Are you a sinner? Are you a sinner who has not yet committed your life to King Jesus? 16 and 21 apply to you. Doesn't matter whether your life is peachy today. God's face is against you. Doesn't matter if life's going easy for you right now. Afflictions are going to overtake you, and judgment will come to you. The only hope that you have is that Jesus is completely righteous. He died in your place, and he offers you his righteousness if you will commit your life to him. Everyone who reads this psalm should be compelled to come to the King. We should come with a broken heart. We should come crushed in spirit, and we should take refuge in Jesus, the only righteous one. You should come begging like a poor person. Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I deserve to be condemned. Jesus, it's only through your sacrifice that I can be rid of my guilt. So I urge you this morning, don't try to think of yourself as righteous enough to deserve these promises being yours. Flee to Jesus. He's the righteous one, and it's only in him that all these promises can belong to you. That's the first question. Can this psalm really apply to anyone? The promises apply to Jesus and Jesus alone, and they can apply to you if you're in Jesus. Second question. So exactly how does this psalm apply to me? Well, if you've been broken for your sin and you've humbly admitted your unrighteousness, your rebellion, and you have fled to Jesus for refuge, you've committed your life to him because you're convinced that he's God's true Messiah. He's the king. He's the one who was crucified for you. And he rose again, proving that the payment was made and accepted. And he's coming again. You believe the gospel. So you've turned from your sin and committed your life to Jesus. If that's you, then every facet of the song is now yours. It applies to you. Verses 1 through 3, you now can live a life of continual worship. The boasting in the Lord and magnifying the Lord and exalting in the Lord and being glad in him, it's now yours through Jesus. He's the way into the presence of God. It's through his death that the curtain was torn and we can access God's presence in praise and worship and joyful exaltation. Secondly, it's by Jesus' resurrection that I've been rescued. Verses 4 through 7, they're going to apply to anyone who's in Jesus. Look, as verse 5 puts it, those who trust the Lord will be radiant. Do you know who that first applies to? It applies to Jesus. Do you know that the light of his face right now in his glorified body, it's the Son of Heaven. He is radiant. Though many mocked him and they jeered him on the cross. You think you trust God? Let's see if God's going to rescue you. Let's see if God's going to deliver you. On the day of the resurrection, Jesus was not ashamed. He was vindicated by God. So it is with all who trust Jesus. You know, you can now say verse 6, this beggar cried out, God heard me, and he has saved me from every trouble. He has saved me through Jesus from my sin and all of its guilt. He has saved me from death. I know that I will be raised. He has saved me from hell. I know that I will inherit heaven. Through Jesus' resurrection and the vindication of the resurrection, I know that because I'm in Jesus, no trouble will ever be permanent for me. Phil Wickham puts it in his new song, Living Hope. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of that silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me. We know that no trial will ever be permanent if we're in Christ who is raised from the dead. We ourselves are promised resurrection as well. Third, because the Lord gave me Jesus, I know he's only good. Everyone who has trusted Jesus has tasted the goodness of the Lord. Again, Peter says this in 1 Peter 2:3. The word taste here, it's on our posters. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. One of the most famous statements in the Psalms. The word taste here refers to a long process of chewing food over and over. Careful discernment. That's what we see on TV. When you watch experts go to California on wine tasting tours, don't they look like strange people? What do they want to do? They want to first look at the wine. Then they want to smell it. And then they say that there are two kinds of ways of tasting it. You let it sit on your tongue, and then you swallow it. And you experience the retronasal flavor. Have you ever experienced retronasal flavor? And then they say, you just need to stop and think. Those are the four ways that people say you taste wine. Careful discernment. Look at it, smell it, taste it in two ways, and then think about it. Taste and see that God is good. Let me just walk you kind of artistically through that process. What do you see when you look at Jesus on the cross? Do you see God's love for you? When you get close and you can, as it were, smell it, do you smell how horrible your sin is? As you smell the sacrifice, is it sort of like getting near a landfill and you say, my sin is awful? And yet, the smell changes just a little bit from bitter to sweet. And as you're drawing near, you say, I can actually smell the love of God for me in Christ, that he would give him to die for me and take my sin on him. And you commit your life, as it were, you put it in your mouth, you taste it. And for the first time in your life, freedom! I'm forgiven, I'm clean. What a flavor! And then you just stop and you think, and I'm basically quoting Romans 8:32. If God gave his one and only son for me, how in the world will my father, now that I've been reconciled to him, keep any good thing from me? Even his discipline, even the trials in my life are all from a father's loving hand. That's what it means to taste that the Lord is good. Look at the cross. Smell it. Taste the forgiveness and the cleansing and the freedom that is for sinners there. And then think, reason. If God loved me when I was his enemy, and he gave his precious one and only son for me when I was unrighteous, now that I'm his child, is he really going to do anything that's bad for me? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now that I'm in Jesus, I pursue righteousness. In verse 11, David said, come, let me tell you what it means to fear the Lord. And through trusting Jesus, the only one who perfectly feared the Lord, we have long life, eternal life. And we who belong to Jesus have Jesus' spirit indwelling us to produce this kind of love for others in our lives. The fruits of the Spirit are gentleness and goodness in our tongues. The fruit of Christ's Spirit controlling us is love and peace in our relationships. So we say, now that I'm in Jesus, I pursue righteousness. I'm not trying to earn God's blessings through perfect righteousness. That ship has sailed. No, I am pursuing righteousness because I'm in Christ, the righteous one. I want Christ's righteousness mirrored increasingly in my life. Fifth, because of Jesus, I'm confident of the Lord's personal care. All because of Jesus, we can know that we're God's children, that God's a good father, and his eyes see our trials, his ears hear our cries. And for all those who've humbled themselves, he is near us to heap grace upon grace, James and Peter say. Finally, by Jesus' death, my debts were paid and my life was bought. So every Christian now reads verse 20 and says, because not one of Jesus' bones was broken. We continue reading. I who've taken refuge in Jesus will never be condemned, verse 22. My sin debts were paid there, and my life has been redeemed, purchased by the Lamb who was crucified for me. You see, Christian, because you're in Jesus, you can be certain that every promise of this song ultimately applies to you. If you're in Christ, you can really live with a continual foundation of joy. It's not because your life is easy. Your joy is not, as Greg mentioned last week, dependent on your circumstances. It's not because God promises that your life is going to get easier immediately. No, read verse 19 again. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. We who follow Jesus are told that persecutions will come, and they will be a constant feature of life for Christ now. But we can live in continual joy even while afflictions press us down. We can live with a foundation of continual joy because, like verse 19 ends, the Lord is going to deliver us out of them all. If Jesus was raised from the dead and he is returning to reign on earth, Christian, you don't ever have to fear. You don't ever have to worry. Never. You don't ever have to be gloomy. Not if Jesus has been raised. Not if he's returning to reign. You can actually live with joy, certainty that nothing bad can ever ultimately happen to you. That one day, with every tear wiped away, you're going to sing this song and you're going to say, I've been delivered from all my troubles. Let's pray.